Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. What does a type mean? Everyone has a quick answer. I was actually looking for an answer. A type, the NIV says pattern. It's a foreshadowing, it's a picture of, it's a representation of. So in the Old Testament, we have lots of types, or we call them types and shadows, which point to something in the New Testament, ultimately to Jesus Christ in most cases. So Adam was a type of Christ, not exactly Christ. He wasn't Christ. He's not Jesus. He was not the Messiah. He was a type of. He pointed to, he was a shadowing, a revealing in the Old Testament of all that God wanted to happen, of what is to come. Sometimes we understand thing when we want to understand something better, we compare it to something else. But something maybe a little bit different. If I brought Caleb in here and I said, I want you to describe Caleb to me, you would probably give me a short description and say, oh, he's short and he's cute. He's got brown hair and blue eyes. And maybe that'd be about it. You just look at him and you'd have a little list of things that you notice. If I went and got Malachi and put Malachi next to Caleb, and I said, I want you to tell me what differences do you see between them? You would probably be able to start to notice some things. Well, Caleb's a little bit quieter than Malachi. Malachi seems to be a little bit more hyperactive. Malachi is even shorter than Caleb, so that makes Caleb look taller. Malachi has blonde hair. Caleb has darker hair than Malachi. And so what we do is we compare not just in description of what Jesus or Adam is, but we compare the two to see what the difference was. And this is what happens. You begin to notice new things when you put things side by side, things that are similar but different in some way. And this is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5. Verse 14, he says he's going to view Christ in comparison and contrast him with the first Adam. And so this makes Adam a type or a pattern. And the aim is to more clearly and fully see the work of Jesus Christ and how he became the foundation for our justification. So let's contrast the effects of sin with the blessings and the obedience of Christ. Last week we did the slide. Again, these are the verses in Romans 5. I want you to see very clearly Paul is talking. He says sin came into the world through one man. One man's trespass, many died through it. There's a free gift, is not like the result of one man's sin, the judgment following one trespass, and on. He repeatedly talks about one man's sin, one man's trespass, one man's fault. This one man brought sin into the entire world. Now I want you to contrast that with the rest of these verses. I'm going to read them, Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. We've got a slide for this. But the free gift is not like the trespass or the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Notice here that the grace of one man, Jesus, abounded to many. One man's sin, all men became sinful. One man's grace abounded to many. 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. As I have it on the screen here, says the free gift is not like the rest of the one, not like the result of that one man's sin. Again, the contrast here. 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We get to reign in righteousness through the life of Jesus Christ. 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. It's through Jesus Christ we receive justification and then in turn the righteousness of Christ. 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, The many will be made righteous. Now we have imputed righteousness. Verse 19. Where sin increased, grace abounded much more. For through one man's sin, disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, many were made righteous, and the law came so that the transgression would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. One man, Adam, and this is a largely a review, sin entered the world. Through the last Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, we not only receive justification for our sins, but actually inherit the righteousness of God. That's a powerful thought. Now I want to continue in this same line of thinking. Adam was a pattern or type of Christ, but they were not exactly the same in all things. One of the primary differences is the basis for the second part of this message. Adam's sin versus Jesus' fulfillment. The first Adam disobeyed God. But Jesus Christ, through his obedience to the Father, we receive salvation. Romans 5:19 says, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now what's implied in this is something that we all know, is that nothing you can do in and of yourself is going to make you righteous. Through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, we actually inherit the righteousness. So what was this act of obedience that Jesus fulfilled so perfectly? Well, his complete obedience climaxed at his death. But he did live a life of obedience. But the last Adam, as Philippians chapter 2 says, and you can turn there, says that he was obedient to death, the death on a cross. And this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to you, but I'd like you to turn there, because if you don't have it underlined, you should. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross. He became obedient to death. It doesn't mean he became obedient up to the point of death. It means that his death is actually part of his obedience. You remember in the garden as he's praying, Father, remove this cup from me. But even so, not my will, but yours be done. Is it possible, Father, that you can spare me of what is about to come? But Lord, I know how hard it's going to be. I'm still going to obey your will. Here you see the human quality of Jesus as he's discouraged and he's anxious of what is about to come of him. But even in that, as Philippians 2 says, he became obedient to death. How? How was he obedient? Because he humbled himself. I want to just as a quick freebie for you to think about this. If you have a problem taking directions from God or from a superior, from somebody in government or somebody who maybe you're even your boss, then maybe you need to humble yourself. I'm not going to go down that much further, but it's a good point. The scripture says that he humbled himself by becoming a man, that he laid aside everything and set this pattern for us and became obedient to death. I believe obedience has a close connection with humility in our lives. How many of you knew that even Jesus had to learn obedience? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, The author of Hebrews actually says, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Is that there's an implication here is that the testing of our faith in these trials and tribulations of life actually help us to become more obedient, or if you're like the first Adam, more disobedient to the will of God. That everything you face, every temptation, every difficulty in life is actually going to form your level of obedience to the Father. That Jesus, through all of these trials out in the wilderness, in the temptations in the desert, he actually learned obedience through them. That he had to learn obedience and continue to have this better understanding of what it meant to submit to the will of the Father leading up to the death on the cross. Now we know that he did not learn obedience because he was disobedient, but it was through trial. For Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin." It was through the temptation that Jesus faced that he became obedient, that he learned better obedience, I should say. Now, we could spend a lot more time on Jesus and his obedience, and honestly, it's a whole message in and of itself. But where I really feel the Holy Spirit wants us to get this week is to Eve's sin contrasted with how the church, the type, should best fulfill our assignment. Again, I said Christ's obedience was necessary for God's salvation, but it was the first Adam's disobedience contrasted with Jesus's perfect fulfillment of obedience to the Father. And we're now going to compare that with the temptation, the deception of Eve in the perfect fulfillment that the church, the assignment that we have. Eve's sin. We talked about this last week. She was deceived. Talks about it in Timothy and in Corinthians. You can look very clearly. Scripture says that her transgression was deception. What is the church's assignment? Well, I'm going to argue this morning that the church's, one of our primary goals or priorities while here on this earth should be to remain undeceived. It does not mean to ignore the Great Commission. It does not mean that we are not to love the greatest commandment. We know these things. But I believe in this type, when we're looking at the church as compared and contrasted with Eve, one of the greatest things we can do in guarding ourselves is to make sure that we remain undeceived. Ponder this. If I tempted you, you would know it. If I deceived you, you would not. If you know you are being deceived, then you are not being deceived. And I have the definitions up here. Temptation is the act of enticing someone to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. Deception is the act of causing someone to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. This is from Merriam-Webster. I quite like the definitions. It's quite simple, but I think it's confirming what we already know. But as the message goes this morning, this is what we're looking at, is the deception of Eve, the deception of the church. We're not looking at the temptation. Not specifically looking at the temptation of sin and the entanglements of all of the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life. That's another thing. We're looking at deception and how to specifically guard against it. Notice here first that the Bible promises divine help during temptation. So I'm going to argue that deception is what we need to be extra careful in guarding against. The Bible tells us in Corinthians that we are not to be tempted beyond what we are able. The Bible calls Satan, on the other hand, the deceiver of the whole world. This is in Revelation. He's a great deceiver. In one short phrase in Genesis chapter 3, which we looked at last week, Satan started with this. He cast just enough doubt in Eve's mind. Did God really say? Did God really say? And she was deceived because she believed the lie that God did not want what was best for her. Now, before you are hard on Eve and looking at her, how could you fall prey to that? It's just a snake, for goodness sake. Eve, you have dominion over these things. I'm going to tell us and remind us this morning, every single time that we sin, we are deceived by the same lie, that God does not want what is best for us. You can see from Genesis 3 that this deception is the primary strategy that Satan uses, even from the beginning of time. I don't believe it's much different today. We sin. We actually listen to the thoughts of the enemy. We give in to our flesh because we think somehow that drug, sex, and rock and roll is better than what God has to offer in his presence. Is that, if I just take one hit from this, I'm going to have a wonderful trip. God can't offer that. So we start believing the lies of the enemy, and we're deceived into thinking that God is withholding something good from us. You know, God never created the law because he's just some miserable old fuddy-duddy that wants us just make rules. Every single law that was created in this book was to protect us from the enemy and ourselves. So Satan comes and he just gives you just enough truth, as he did in the beginning and as he did with Jesus in the wilderness. He gives you just a little. Is that really what God meant? Are you sure that, you know, God doesn't have something? Just try it. What do you have to lose? Now remember, we're looking at the type of Eve, what she was a pattern for. Here's the thing. God knew he would lose communion with man if he ate of the fruit. God knew this. But I would say it's not his primary concern. God also knew that Adam would walk out of the blessings of God. He would no longer be welcome in the Garden of Eden, and there would actually be a curse that would come up upon all of the earth, although I believe that is not God's primary concern. What is God's primary concern? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the reason God gives for not eating of the fruit. He didn't say, I don't want you to eat of this fruit because, you're going to have to work a little bit harder. I don't want you to eat of this fruit because you're not going to be able to spend time with me anymore. He said, I don't want you to touch this fruit because you are going to spiritually die. So God, here from the very beginning, we can clearly see that he has the best interest in mind for Adam and Eve. Satan comes and twists it a little. God just doesn't want you to be like him. Listen, church. God has always wanted the best for us. What's best for us is to abide in his word, to abide in his truth, to abide in his presence. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is the Olivet prophecy Jesus is giving before he leaves the earth. He's got a few things that he would like to leave with his disciples and warn them of. And he takes time to warn them about the last days before his second coming and how his many followers are going to be in danger. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Or your version may see, "Take heed that no man deceive you," is actually the word here. Jesus said unto them, "Make sure nobody deceives you." Who is the you? He's talking to his disciples. Okay? You disciples, take heed that nobody deceives you. He's not talking to the general world. He's talking to his own followers. What specific deception is Jesus concerned that his followers are going to go after? Verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." Here's one of the greatest warnings we have in the New Testament, in the Bible, in fact, is that out of all the things that God could leave, God through Jesus, the man, could leave with his church before he left and ascended, I'm worried about you being deceived and misled. Think about it in this context. We know the type in the shadow. Jesus Christ, he's the bridegroom waiting for his spotless bride, the church, right? That here he is. He's saying to his bride, "I've got to go away for a little while. But what I'm saying to you, honey, he's betrothed to us. He's, in a sense, spiritually engaged to us. We're waiting for the final culmination of the marriage." Here he's saying to his fiancée, listen, I'm worried that someone else is going to come after you and you're going to follow after them. Jesus, with those eyes, can you just picture your bridegroom looking at you? Honey, please, just stay true to what I'm saying. I'm coming back. I'm coming back for you. I love you. Everything else, every other man that's going to try and come along the way and deceive you, some man's going to try and pull you this way, or you might go look at this hunk and you think he might be actually good for you. He's not going to be better for you. I love you. I'm the only one who can really love you. This is what Jesus is beckoning with the church. He's saying, I am the one who loves you best. Do not be deceived by what the world is going to come at you with. Beware of the people who are going to deceive you about me. Sadly, counterfeit gospels have been around since the beginning. It didn't take but 20 years after the church was founded. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, I marvel that you have already turned to another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul went on to pronounce a curse upon any man or any even angel that teaches another gospel. 2 Corinthians, he later writes in chapter 11, talks about people turning to another Christ, another gospel. And he warned that there would be another spirit, there would be false apostles talking about Christ but not delivering his message. That even Satan himself could disguise himself as an angel of light. That most people, many people, would actually believe him. This is scary. How does it happen? How do we keep it from happening is really the question. Let's not focus on how and the why. We know why. Satan's the adversary of God. But guess what? He's already defeated. God has equipped us to stand against him in truth. How do we prevent the church from falling prey to deception as Eve did? First and foremost, I believe that you only need to see how Jesus responded to Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to argue and go back to our definitions with those definitions of temptation and deception in mind. I want you to look at this and think about this. We talk about the temptation of Jesus. It was temptation to him because he knew what the Word of God actually said. If you're familiar with the account in Matthew chapter 4, Satan actually misquotes the Bible 3 times. Now, if Jesus was not acquainted with the Word of God, it would not have been temptation, it would have been deception. This is the message this morning. Acquaint yourself with the Word of God so that you can see deception for what it really is, temptation. It's no wonder that Jesus, as he prayed for the church in John 17:17, says, sanctify them in truth. Thy what? Word is truth. It's no wonder that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the belt of truth. In the beginning was the Word. Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus Christ is actually the Word. He is the truth. He is the way and the life. Why all these scriptures talking about the truth? Why? Because in the last days, false prophets. If you aren't receiving your education from God's Word, then you're going to be following men. Guess what? Jeremiah 17 has your back covered. That's a curse. Do not follow men. It's a curse of God. We must be weaned from following men. We must dig into the Word of God. It's when we follow men that we get into so much trouble. Don't follow them. Instead, just follow Christ. He wants his bride to not be deceived. And you will know what the truth says if you study the Word in depth and then you believe what it says. Listen up. The Lord says to us this morning, the moment you think you're above deception, you've already deceived yourself. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. We must be on guard from deception, from false prophets. Christians can be deceived. Remember, the majority of scriptures, in fact, almost exclusively, are written to Christians, to believers, to followers of Christ. The New Testament epistles certainly is true. A false teaching in the church today is what is called "the devil made me do it." This is really taught today still. People twist and take out of context what Paul is saying in chapter 7 of Romans. But Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Is that if you are just saying, "Oh, well, this is just my former self, my sinful nature," Paul covered that, is that we have grace now, and it's just the flesh that's just, you know what? It's not just the flesh, it's you. You still made the choice to sin. Do not be like Eve, "Oh, well, the devil made me do it." The fact is that our sinful nature and our giving into it is for us to blame for ourselves completely. We are tempted not by God, but by the devil and our own evil desires. But in the end, we have the choice to make ourselves. We either choose to sin or not to sin. And so we can deceive ourselves by believing those who blame God or the devil for our own sinful choices. Listen, God has made a way out for us. Don't blame him for the problems you think you have. Don't blame the first Adam. God made a way out, the last Adam. Many churches have ignored what the Bible clearly says about immoralities of all kinds. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is pretty clear, I think. Do not be deceived. "Oh, Pastor, you made that up." No, that's what it says. Wait a second. Jesus takes time to warn us about deception, and then Paul writes, "Do not be deceived." That's just a coincidence. No, it's not. In the last days, there's a teaching going to come. Embrace it all. It's okay. There's grace for that. Mingled truth. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Oh, but God loves the whole, yes, he does love the whole world. But he has set the bar. What is the bar? Righteousness and perfection. And outside of Jesus Christ, you cannot attain it. That's the truth. It's a hard truth, but it is the truth. No one who practices the lifestyles just mentioned without repentance and turning to Christ will inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture in general, and Jesus particularly, warn us against these false prophets in these last days. Satan can disguise himself and even certain gifts from the Father to deceive us into believing that they're from God. There's a really interesting, and we don't have time to get through it this morning, and I've mentioned it before. You might know the passage as well. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you." Is that there is actually an implication that signs and wonders are actually done here on this earth outside of God's will, and Jesus himself has not accepted him into his kingdom. Church, how could we stay pure? How could we remain undeceived in a time in a world like this? Amen. The Word of God. We shouldn't complicate it. We shouldn't look for all the answers in your favorite speaker online. You shouldn't even rely exclusively on your pastor and your church and your elders. I would love to say you can, but be like the Bereans and dig and search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Trust the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty of Jesus ascending. Oh, Lord, how are they going to survive? I got an idea. I'm going to give the same Spirit that's inside of you and plant it right inside of their inner beings. Every single one of them. The scriptures instruct us to put everything to the test. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. False prophets and teachers exist because Christians uncritically accept them. A prophetic message should never a prophetic message should motivate us to righteousness. It should not placate us in sin. Manipulating people by claiming a word from the Lord is spiritual abuse. Beware of people that said, the Lord has a word, told me to tell you this. You know, I'm not saying to throw it out completely. The Lord can certainly speak through prophets. There's men and women of God all over the place. But we must judge it ourselves. Somebody comes to me and says, the Lord told me to tell you this. He wants you to go to Africa and be a missionary. You better test that spirit. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. That's great. I appreciate that word. Thanks for sharing. Now let's pray about it. Is that really from the Lord? Because guess what? He will confirm it if it is. 2 Peter 2:1-2. False prophets will also arise among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. It's a warning that there's going to be people raised up in the church whose exclusive goal is to cause deception from the inside out. Sleeper cells in God's church. Spiritual sleeper cells that just bring terrorism, spiritually speaking. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's alarming, isn't it? Who wants to follow a doctrine of demons? Hopefully nobody in this room. Guess what? The good news is Jesus is coming back for an undeceived bride. I believe the bride of Christ, which is the church, a type of Eve, has the indelible duty to guard against all deception. This should be our primary focus as individuals and as a church. I'm not saying we neglect the things that God told us to do, to love and to go fill the whole earth with the glory of his kingdom and his manifest presence. But thing that we need to be constantly guarding against is deception within our own hearts and lives, deception within the church, deception within our families, deception abroad, deception in our government. You must read the word of God, be familiar with it, just as Jesus did, so that it is no longer deception as it was to Eve, it is a temptation. And then you can resist with the full armor of God the temptations, because God has already made a way of escape for you. Amen. And this is it, because God is coming back for spotless, unblemished bride. He's not coming back for one that's deceived. The way you discern deception and you combat temptation of the enemy is to bathe yourself in truth. I want to close out with this verse. Blame Steve, because he always tells me to do it. Ephesians chapter 5. Curtis, you can come up and play if you want. Not gonna. We'll close out in prayer in just a minute, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her. This is talking about Christ and the church, that he gave himself up for her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the... How are we cleansed? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So we bathe ourselves in the Word of God. We bathe ourselves in the truth of Christ, that in that day of marriage, revelation that we look forward to, God is coming back for that bride who's spotless and made pure by the Word of God. Now, you may think that, you know, it's okay to slip up and be deceived by a couple things, or there are small problems in the church that we can just ignore. But that's not true. Because there's deception. The Bible talks about this in one place, about those that are actually deceiving continue to deceive themselves. Is that once you give yourself a little bit over to the falsities of the world or of Satan, that you actually continue to fall in that pattern of constantly falling and grabbing for this theology, grabbing for this teaching, that you start to confuse yourself. So you say, oh, well, I just don't think that verse applies anymore. And what happens is you start to throw out whole chapters. You start to throw out whole books. And then you say, oh, that's just a cultural thing. You start to ignore what God has to say about us for here and the now. But he says that we would be sanctified and cleansed by his word so that we can come back, that as he comes back for his holy and spotless church, we would be married to him. This is the picture. God the Father loved us so much before the foundation of the world, he set aside his bride, the church of Christ. Just as Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, the church taken out of the side of Christ, that here we are looking forward to the day, our wedding day, our feast with him. But he doesn't want this bloodied up bride. He doesn't want this bruised up bride. He doesn't want this deceived bride. He's coming back for people. Are you going to be part of that church that remains undeceived? Are you going to be part of his bride that holds on to the word of truth?